Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, happy Tuesday, happy Friday, whatever day it is that you are watching this broadcast, I say welcome, hello to you, Pathways. We have been in the book of Colossians now for the past 2 weeks. And Colossians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it's a very short letter. It's only 4 chapters, but it is so rich and dense in theological truth. It was written at a time where Paul was in prison, and he wrote this letter to a very small group. Scholars think that it was approximately 20 people or so that made up the church in Colossians. And the interesting thing about that church is that they were extremely diverse. We would call them a multicultural church, actually. There were men and women and people of all stages and of life in terms of economics. They were from various places. It was a multicultural, multi-ethnic community. And as we've learned, this was not a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. It was planted by a man named Epaphras, and he was a servant of the Lord. And he came to visit Paul, to tell Paul about this church. These were people that he loved, but he found that they were being led astray by false teachings. So that's the background. Now, this letter is very different than some of the other letters that Paul writes when he is dealing with heresy, when he is dealing with false teachers. If you go back and look at some of the other books, like the book of Galatians, he just comes in with guns blaring. He is very firm and very direct, and he speaks with a lot of urgency to that church. Now, in Colossians, he doesn't just launch an attack, if you will, with that church. And maybe it's because he didn't know them personally. He just went about it in a softer way. Whatever his reasons were, when he wanted to bring correction to that church, he did it in a more positive way. He used more positive statements, and then later on he gives more challenges to false teaching. So, with all of that said, that's kind of the background that we're dealing with today with this particular letter. And what I've entitled this sermon this morning to be is The Sovereign's Song. The Sovereign's Song, and we are going to be concentrating on chapters 1, verses 15 through 20. It really is an extraordinary piece that Paul has written. And what is interesting about these 5 verses is that most scholars believe that it is a poem. Now, I know that when you read it in the English, it's hard to discern that it's poetry, but it actually probably is, or a song. That is how it is organized. And if you were to read it in the Greek, you would see that the flow and how the words go, that it has a feel to it that is very different from the other parts of the letter. Now, there's been a lot of debate about that, because if you were to look at the original Greek manuscripts, they were all written with capital letters, and there were no spaces, and there was no punctuation. So the average letter looked like this, which makes it deciphering poetry pretty tricky endeavor. That's how it all would have been written. So all of the chapter breaks and numbers and verses and all of those things are something that came later. But again, because of the flow of it, the repetition, the way the words go, we believe that we can classify it as a poem. So this morning, we're going to look at it through our English eyes. We're going to look at the ESV translation, and you may be able to tell pretty much how it is structured and why we think that it is poetry. So are we able to do that? Okay, so now I want you to notice section one and section four correspond, and then sections two and sections three correspond. So to read it, it would read this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's beautiful. That is Christology. It's the part of theology that concerns itself with the nature and the work of Jesus, which includes matters like the incarnation, the resurrection, his human and divine natures, their relationship. It's all there. It is all rolled up into this one song. Some scholars believe that our modern-day theology was formed from songs and from poems from people by the early church. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't the theology and then the poems. It was the poems or the songs, the expressions of the heart that formed how we talk about Christ. Just as the Psalms in the Old Testament in praise and worship proclaim the majesty of God, this poem is a stunning statement to who Jesus Christ was, is, and is going to be. Let's go through it. Starting with, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word translated image here is expressing two ideas. It's expressing likeness, like the image that's on a coin. If you remember in Rome, the Caesars would have their images imprinted onto coins. So that is one way to translate that word likeness or image, as in a coin, a reflection in a mirror image. The other way to talk about the word would also be a manifestation with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. If Paul meant that Jesus was merely similar to the Father, he would have used another Greek word. But the word that he used was a stronger word. It was one that was saying that Jesus is God just as God the Father is God. It means that Jesus is the very stamp of God the Father. God is invisible. which doesn't mean that we merely can't see him with our human eyes. It means that he's unknowable. In the exalted Christ, the unknowable God became known. He is the image of the invisible God. Next, as we move through the text, it says that he was firstborn over all creation. Firstborn can either describe a priority in time or supremacy in rank. As Paul uses it here, we think that he probably had both things in mind, with Jesus being before all created things and Jesus being the supremely different order than all created things. Firstborn is used in other places in the New Testament. It's used in Colossians and in Romans, Hebrews, Revelation. And I want you to understand, family, that this title in no way indicates that Jesus is less than God. In fact, ancient rabbis used to call Yahweh himself firstborn of the world. Ancient rabbis used firstborn as a messianic title. God said, "As I made Jacob firstborn," in Exodus 4:22, "so I will make King Messiah firstborn," Psalms 8:27. You know, this often reminds me of, and I don't know why I just thought of this, but when my son was little, he used to ask me, "Mom, who do we pray to?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" "Well, do we pray to God, or do we pray to Jesus? Who do we pray to?" And I often thought that that was such a, actually, that's a very common question, and some of you may have even asked it. But I just thought that in his childlike way, asking that question kind of expresses how we all kind of think about God. Now, we wouldn't say it because, you know, we're mature Christians, but somehow in our English language, we often want to think God the Father is God, and then the Son, Jesus, is junior God. He's God, but less than on the hierarchy of God. And then the Holy Spirit, we're not sure what to do with him, so we just kind of leave him with the Pentecostals and let them deal with him. But what Paul is saying here is that he was firstborn over all creation. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in another moment or two. Let's go on. For him, all things were created. Jesus is the author of all creation. He himself was not a created being. You know, there's some fun facts if you want to throw these out sometime to your friends when you want to talk about the creation. I thought that they were fun, and I'll give you a couple of things that you can throw out at your next Zoom meeting party. Did you know that one fun fact about creation is that comets have vapor trails that are about 10,000 miles long? And if you could capture all of that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor that would actually be present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. Isn't that fun? Okay, maybe not. All right, try this one then. The planet Saturn, you know, Saturn has rings. Did you know that Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but it's only about a foot thick? That's a fun thing to know about creation. Did you know the Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet firing from a gun? So if you feel dizzy this morning, it's because that's how fast the Earth is moving? Anyway, according to Greek scholar A.T. Robinson, all things were created. And with that, it has the idea of stand created or remain created. Robertson adds that the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than gravity, because we live in a Christ-centric universe. As we go on through the text, it says, whether thrones of dominions or principalities or powers. Our brother Errol reminded us this morning that our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is among principalities and powers. And as we'll see in the next few weeks of this letter, the Colossian heresy that Paul seemed to be addressing was that there were teachers that had a very elaborate angelology. They were putting angels as mediators between God and man. And Paul, in this letter, is emphasizing that whatever ranks of spirit beings there may be, whether demonic or angelic, Christ created them all, and ultimately they will all answer to him. He is before all things, who is the beginning. You know, centuries after this letter was written, centuries later, a teacher named Arius claimed that Jesus was not truly God. So this has been around for a long time. And there was a time when he did not exist. So Paul rightly understood and insisted that Jesus is before all things and is himself the beginning. As all creation necessarily exists in a time frame, that means that it had to have a start or a beginning. So if that was the case, if there was a start time for creation, then that also means that there was a duration, an infinite duration, perhaps, in which creation did not exist. So whatever was before or prior to creation is not a part of creation. And the being who existed prior to creation and before all things must be the unoriginated and eternal God. So what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ was before all things, which would logically make him God. The scriptures go on to say that in him all things consist, composed, or made up. We have exist in the notes, and I apologize for that. In him all things consist. The idea there is that Jesus is both the unifying principle and the sustainer of all creation. The word also says that he is head of the body, the church. This describes Jesus' relationship to the church, where head probably refers to Jesus' role as the source of the church, as we refer to the head of a river. And it says that in all things that he may have preeminence, which is fitting. It also says that
In him all the fullness dwells. The word fullness was a recognized technical term in theology, and it denotes the totality of the divine's powers and attributes. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The ancient word for dwell is used here. It's a sense of a permanent dwelling. It's not a temporary dwelling. Paul wanted to emphasize that Jesus was not a temporary God. He's a permanent God. The two words put together, fullness, which is a substantial, comprehensive, expressive word in itself, and then all. It's a little word that includes everything. But when you combine those two expressions, all fullness, we have a superlative wealth of meaning. All fullness. Isaiah 53:10 said, once it pleased the Father to bruise him, and now it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. Thus, the phrase in him all the fullness dwells gathers, it should give you an image. It ties the whole passage together by saying all fullness. When you hear that sentence, in your mind's eye, you pull together all the terms that you see in this letter. You pull the image of God and the firstborn of all creation, the creator, the eternal preexistence, the head of the church, the victor of death, first in all things. In poetic language, this is the summit. This is the beauty. This is who we recognize Christ to be in the fullness of his deity. Loved ones, the fullness is in Jesus Christ. It's not in the church. It's not in the priesthood. It's not in a building. It's not in a sacrament. It's not in the saints or in a method or in a program. Jesus is the fullness. People who want to know more of God and see all that he is find that in Jesus Christ. And by him reconciles all things to himself. And that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus' atoning work is full and it's broad. Now, that doesn't mean, we have to be careful, that doesn't mean that all roads lead to heaven. It's through the blood of the cross. We don't make peace with God. Jesus made peace with God through his work on the cross. The real physical death of Jesus Christ that he took in our place on our behalf before God. That literal death and the literal judgment he bore on our behalf is what saves us. Colossians 1:21-23 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. Family, this poem, these five stanzas, tell us definitively who Jesus Christ is. But why? Why did Paul feel like he had to write a poem? If Jesus is God, fully human, fully God, and he died in our place to reconcile us back to God, and now we too have a relationship with God, we are now the sons and daughters of God, then that means that all of who he is, all of his God-likeness now resides in us. That we too are partners and heirs in the fullness of God. And that is an overwhelming and a beautiful and a frightening thought. Because in this flawed frame dwells everything that I need to live for God. So all of the passages, do not be afraid, stand firm. All of those things are possible, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is in me. And I think that's pretty good news. Pray with me, please. Father God, it is so difficult to wrap our minds around all that who you are. I guess we're not even supposed to be able to do that. If we could do that, then we would be gods, and we are not. You are God alone. But thank you for the living example, the God in flesh that you gave us, that we can emulate and imitate and live in a world that is just so disconnected and so broken. But your word says that you have given us all that we need to be able to live through the trials here on earth, and not only live through the trials, to be victors over the trials, and not only to be victors over the trials, but to point others and bring them along as well. So, Father, help us to be all things to all people, that we may win some to you. Help us to stand firm, be grounded and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel from which we heard today. And we say this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.